Turn in the Word of God tonight to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. Surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored. They that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Our text tonight is found in verses 4 and 5. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. The words of this passage of God's Word, as well as the verses that we consider, verses 4 and 5, are verses that Jehovah was speaking to Zion, or to Jerusalem. That does not mean, of course, that God was addressing a mountain, or that God was literally addressing a city. God, of course, does not speak to inanimate objects, but he is addressing, quite obviously, the people who were living in these places. The people living on Mount Zion and in the city of Jerusalem were the people of God. They were the nation of Judah, or the Old Testament church at that time. So God, in our text this evening, is addressing his Old Testament church, and he is speaking to her of her future state. You notice the language of this chapter, and the verses that we consider tonight are in the future. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and shalt be called Beulah. All of this was going to take place in the future. In these verses of our text, therefore, God directs our attention to the present state of Judah, but more importantly, to what Judah was going to be in the future. That is to be kept in mind for a proper understanding also of the verses before us tonight. There is one other thing, however, that we ought to bear in mind when we consider these verses. And if we don't keep that in mind and keep that straight in our minds, then the verses before us can become rather confusing. At present, the church here was called forsaken and desolate. In the future, it was going to be called a delight. And in the future, it would be called married unto God. But that was in her future history. To understand that, we have to understand that whenever God deals with His church in this world, He does so in an organic way. That is to say, He deals with that church as a whole, as an entity. And that too has to be kept in mind when we consider what the state of the church was in at the present time when Isaiah was writing this passage, and what she was going to be also in the future. Though God, through Isaiah, had pronounced upon Judah doom and destruction. That's what was going to become of Zion and Jerusalem in the very near future. She was going to be destroyed. And yet at the same time, God now speaks words of comfort to Jerusalem and to Zion. And He says to them, you're going to dwell in peace. In the future, you're going to be a church that is beautiful before God, and that He will take unto Himself, and that He will marry, and He will delight in you. How can that happen? That on the one hand, He's going to destroy this church, and then on the other hand, He could speak to her peace and pardon and marriage to her. You have to keep in mind that God is speaking, of course, to that church as a whole and as an entity in this world. And we'll explain that this evening as we go on, too. God always brings back, after all, His chosen people, even through destruction. And He always preserves His true church in this world, even though sometimes He does so by fire. That we will find also is implied in the verses of this passage before us tonight. But while all of that is true, and all of this must be borne in mind as we consider this passage, it's really the beautiful picture that is drawn for us in these couple of verses that ought to draw our attention tonight, and that we can concentrate on them in particular. God's relationship to His church in these verses is viewed as a marriage. God is the bridegroom, and His church is His bride. And though the picture that is drawn for us is somewhat a sad one at present because of the sad estate of Judah, the bride of God, nevertheless, the figure itself, that a marriage, is a beautiful one. And we're going to center our attention on that figure in particular and what it teaches us about God's relationship with us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That comes out very clearly for us in the various names that are used in verse 4 of our text tonight. Especially does that come out in the name Beulah. And it's that name that really stands on the foreground tonight. And we're going to use that name also in particular in our theme. We consider a land called Beulah. A land called Beulah. In the first place, we want to consider together a marriage forsaken. Secondly, a marriage restored. And then finally, a marriage maintained. Beulah, just the name, or so it seems. But when used in the verse that we have here, that name Beulah is really rich in its meaning. Because you see, literally, that name Beulah means married. Married. And that's explained for us in the last phrase of verse 4. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. That's why it is called Beulah. And that's why the land of Canaan also is a land that can be said was married to Jehovah. Now, once again, as we mentioned in our introduction, we have to be careful. We're not talking simply about the land of Canaan. We're not talking about the place called Canaan. What the Lord has in view when He says, "Thy land shall is married to Jehovah," is that the people that dwelt there in that promised land of Canaan, the church of the living God, was that which was married to Jehovah. Zion, Jerusalem, the land of Canaan, and so on, were all terms that the Scripture uses to make reference to the church. Not only the church that was a part of the body of Christ in the old dispensation, and it was, you understand, but the church as a whole, from the beginning of time to the end, is God's Zion. It's God's Israel. It's God's Jerusalem. And it is that we find so wondrous and so glorious in the passage that we have before us tonight, too. The Church of Jesus Christ in this world, people of God, is God's bride. God's bride. That's a truth that is repeated for us in especially the Old Testament Scriptures in many, many different passages. Isaiah uses it in a number of other passages other than the one that we consider tonight. Ezekiel uses it in Ezekiel 16, Joel in Joel 2, Malachi in Malachi 2, and so on. And those are just a few references that make mention of the relationship of the church to God as that of marriage. And the idea is, of course, God enters into the bond of marriage with His church. God has taken His people and has united them together with Him in a permanent and unbreakable bond of love. That's described for us, and we'll be explaining this a little bit more in detail later on, but that's described for us in verse 5. "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." Here it describes for us the relationship that exists between you and me as the Church of Jesus Christ and God Himself. He is our husband. And the church, that is Zion now, as a whole, is God's wife. Now, that simple figure of our text tells us much about how close our relationship really is with God. You see, the Bible in different passages uses a couple of different figures to describe how close our relationship with God is. When we speak of God's covenant, we speak of His relationship of friendship with His people. Well, how close is that relationship of friendship? The Bible tells us that God's relationship to you and to me is as close as a father with his children. There's an earthly relationship that we know a lot about, because there's probably nothing more close or intimate than a relationship of a parent toward a child. That's one figure the Bible uses to describe God's covenant with you and me, His relationship of friendship. The other picture is that of marriage. Let me try to explain, if I am able, just how close, how intimate, how personal God's relationship is with you and me in using the figure of marriage itself. From eternity, from before the foundations of the earth, God carried with Him His eternal counsel, His plan for all things. And in that counsel, God chose to bring glory to His name. And that, in a particular way, God chose from eternity to glorify Himself, but He chose a particular way to do that. The particular way that He chose was to choose to Himself a people A people that He would bind together with Himself in a relationship of love and friendship and fellowship. These people God chose or elected out of the whole human race of men to be His very own, collectively, together, as a whole. These make up God's church in this world. And as He has chosen that church from eternity, so also from the beginning of time to the end, He gathers collectively as a whole that body of people. With these elect saints, God has chosen to share in the closest possible relationship of love and friendship. That is God's covenant. The life that God carries on within Himself, the love that exists, that binds those three persons of the Trinity together, God has chosen now to share with this elect people that He has picked out from the beginning of time. These are His Zion in the world. This is God's bride in the world. So close is that bond of friendship that God shares together with His wife or with His church that it can be pictured only by the intimacy and the closeness of a man and his wife in the marriage bond. God loves His people. And He loves them with an eternal love. He is their God. He is their people. And He will be their God without a doubt unto all eternity. And with all of the intimacy and with all of a love that the husband might show toward his wife, so also we find that intimacy and love God shows toward His bride, His church, in this world. That's how close God enters into a relationship with you and me and with His church. God loves His bride, people of God. He loves her unconditionally. He loves His bride from eternity. He loved her from all eternity. And He loves her now as she is being gathered in the midst of this world. And He is always unwaveringly stood by the side of and protected His wife through all of time. Never has God been unfaithful to His wife. Never at any point in the history of the church has God ever forsaken and left His wife alone. Otherwise, He would have deserted us a long time ago because of our unfaithfulness. God does not divorce His bride. He does not put her away. His love for His people is a bond of love that is from everlasting to everlasting. It's permanent. It's permanent. And as a husband, God does everything for His wife. Cares for her. Protects her. All things, Paul says, are for our sakes. If God is for us, and He is because He's our husband, then nothing can ever be against us. It is that relationship that God shares in with His people, that marriage, the institution of marriage is made to reflect. A young brother can remember that in this week to come. Marriage reflects that marriage between God and His church. And that's why God very clearly commands a husband and a wife what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Man shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Even as God and his church are one flesh with each other, so also a husband and a wife become one flesh with one another. What a beautiful example for the church. The institution of marriage is made by God to reflect His relationship to His church. Permanent bond. But there seems to be a bit of discrepancy in the Word of God before us tonight. Seems to be. If we look at the names which are now character, or which now characterize the nation of Judah, we would say that Judah was abandoned by God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. Judah had been left forsaken and desolate. Now, how can that be true in light of what we have just said about God's relationship with His church? It surely seems, especially in that first name that characterized the nation of Judah at that time, that she was forsaken of God. Had not God forsaken His bride at this particular moment in that nation of Judah's existence? Left her behind? Left her desolate? If God's marriage to His chosen people is permanent, would He now forsake her? The answer to that question, obviously, is no. God had not forsaken His elect people. He had not forsaken His bride, the elect church in this world. But then why was this nation of Judah called forsaken? To understand that, we have to go back to what I mentioned briefly in our introduction tonight. See, to understand what we have before us, we have to understand how God gathers His church, His elect bride, in this world. God chooses a people unto Himself from all eternity. And that church that God has chosen is made up only of God's elect. But as that church becomes manifest in this world, it becomes manifest in the church institute. God's people are commanded by God, His elect people are commanded by God, that they must join themselves together in the church institute. That's a necessary thing. There's no salvation outside of the church institute, you realize. It's only in the church institute that one can sit under the preaching of the gospel. It's only in the church institute that one can partake of the sacraments. It's only in the church institute where we can gather under the rule of Jesus Christ Himself, and that by means of the office bearers that He ordains in that church institute. God's elect people are commanded by God, and they see it as necessary too, to gather themselves in that church institute in this world. And that becomes, the body of Christ becomes manifest in that way, open. People can see the church in this world. The only difficulty is that when we speak of the church institute, we speak of the fact that there are not only God's elect in that church institute. There are those born into the church institute that are not the promised seed. Surely, the promised seed are given to us. God says, I'll continue my covenant with you and with your children after you in their generations. We see that. What a blessing. But we ought not to forget that there are not only Jacobs born into the church institute, but there are Esau's born into the church institute too. And oftentimes, in fact, that seems to be the history of the church institute in this world. Oftentimes, as time goes on, unbelievers, the wicked, those who truly are not God's elect but the non-elect, can find positions of prominence in that church institute and can sit in the pew of that church institute in such a way that they begin to outnumber in the church God's elect people. Sad to say, it happens. There are those not only that are born into the church, there are those who join the church from the outside as well that are not truly believers. They are not. And then they sit together in the pew with believers. It's still the church. The elect are still sitting there in that church. If we're going to look for the elect in this world, we're going to find the elect in the church institute. That's why it's still called the church. And yet, nevertheless, the organism of the church, the church as a whole, becomes infiltrated by those who are not God's elect. That's what had happened in the nation of Judah. The remnant, according to grace, were only a remnant left in that church of the old dispensation. And just as the nation of Israel had walked in the way of apostasy, forsaking God, turning away from God, so also could Judah at this time be called forsaken. First of all, because Judah had forsaken God. And as a church institute, she had turned away from her God. That didn't mean that God's elect remnant were not found yet there in that nation of Judah. On the contrary, they were. Otherwise, the word of God before us tonight would not have been given to the church at that time. But that church was made up of those who had rejected God and had turned apostate and had turned away from God, not only doctrinally, but had turned away from God in their lives and embodied within the nation of Israel, were reprobate. So Judah had turned away from God. And in a certain sense, we can also say that because of her unfaithfulness as an institute, God had forsaken her too. Not afraid to say that, you realize. God had forsaken this church institute. He had. It doesn't mean that God had forsaken His true church. It doesn't mean that God had forsaken His elect people within that church institute. But God had forsaken this church institute and had now cut Judah off in her sin and in her unbelief and had left her desolate. And if we were to read the prophecies of Isaiah, doom and destruction were coming. She was going to be destroyed, utterly destroyed as a nation. And yet, it is that elect remnant according to grace that dwelt within the sphere of the church institute as a whole. It was that elect remnant that God loved. It was those believers yet that were still found within that church institute that God spoke the words of our text tonight. Now we have to be careful, even in that, you realize. Because although the nation of Israel as a whole, in unbelief, had forsaken God, that doesn't always leave the elect untouched either. And we can certainly say that though they were God's elect and therefore preserved by God Himself, nevertheless, even they had walked in the way of sin. Maybe not to the extent of others, but they too were slipping. And for that reason, they had to be purged. They had to be purified in their own faith. And God does that by fire. In our own lives, He does it by fire. In order to purge the faith of God's elect people, He had to lead Judah through destruction and through captivity in order that they, as God's people, might become renewed once again and look forward to the coming of the Messiah. But now, to that elect remnant in Judah, the words that we have before us tonight come, and it reassures them once again of God's faithfulness. It's true, however, that the nation of Judah can now look at herself, though most in Judah probably would not look at themselves in their pride in this way, and say, my name now is forsaken, and my name now is desolate. Because God didn't dwell in the midst of Judah. And she was desolate in another sense too. In that, remember, in the Old Testament sense of the word. The Old Testament united together the earthly blessings together with the spiritual blessings. And Judah was now the playground of the nations. And the nations were coming into Judah and taking everything that she had away. People were left poor. They were taking the lives of the people of Judah. So she was left desolate in that way too. The land was called desolate. But here was the comfort that the passage of God's word was now giving to that elect few in the nation of Israel or Judah. Verse 4 once again. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Here are the two new names that are going to be given to Judah, to that elect remnant that is left in Judah, Hephzibah and Beulah. And Hephzibah means my delight is in her. It's a Hebrew term. My delight is in her. Or delight. You're going to be called delight. And Beulah, as we have already mentioned, means married. And these are described for us in that last phrase there in verse 4. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. What God says, therefore, to His elect people there in Judah is this. Though at this time, this nation and you with her, because of the weakness of your own sin, is forsaken and her land left desolate, this will not be true of you, my people, in the future. You have something to look forward to. God will purify His church institute. He will destroy the wicked and the unbelieving. And He will purify you in your faith, and that in such a way that He will take you unto Himself, and you will be His joy, and you will be His delight. And that relationship, that intimate relationship of love that you have violated, will once again be restored. And you will experience the joy of the fellowship of God Himself. Zion, Jerusalem, the church will no longer in the future be called forsaken. It will be called God's delight. And the church in the future will no longer be called desolate. It will be called God's bride. And you'll be arrayed in the white robes of a bride. Why is this true? For as the young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. By the way, young men, young women, take a look at that. As a young man marrieth a virgin, that obviously is not the course of the wicked world around us, is it? The fact of the matter is that a young man looks for and a young woman tries to maintain her virginity. Fornication is not something that's acceptable. As a young man looks for virgin, so shall your young men marry thee. That simply means this, that in the generations to come, in Judah, the young men and the young women will once again seek to enjoy the safety and the confines of the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, and the wife of God. That's what's going to happen, God says now, in your generations. It will be generations that will arise out of your midst, within the bosom of God's bride, that will take pleasure in the blessings of the church. That's going to happen. It's going to happen. And then we are told in verse 5 that Jehovah Himself also would delight in His bride. Judah would be the object of God's rejoicing, and He soon would again be pleased with her and her purity. The virgin, her purity. That's what the Word of God before us tonight says. That awaited the elect remnant in Judah. What is striking, however, is the present tense that is used to describe the nation of Judah, or that elect remnant anyway in the nation of Judah. It's true that she would soon be given the name Hephzibah, but look at what the name means. My delight is in her. Not will be in her, but is in her. The Lord delighteth in her. That's what we have here in that name. It was not as if God did not take delight in His wife right now, His church. Even when she sins, God always loves His church. Always and ever. It's always the object of God's great love and God's delight. His delight is in her after all. That means that God from all eternity, as He has chosen His people, will always abide with His wife. She is always and ever the object of His love and of His delight. Even when we sin. God views His church from eternity as she is washed in the blood of the Lamb. Never are you or I ever viewed by God as exposed in our sin. Always in the blood of the Lamb. That's how He views His bride from all eternity. Always in Christ. How is that marriage between God and His bride maintained despite our sin against Him? Here's the beauty of the passage of God's Word that we have before us tonight. Here's really the heart of it all. We have here in this passage of God's Word a prophecy of the coming Messiah. It was when the Messiah came that the church would receive her names. Christ would come and restore His church to her former state. Christ would again make Zion a delight before God and in His eyes. Christ, as God Himself, would come as the bridegroom, and He will save His bride, the church. You see, there is one important element that I did not speak of when we were speaking of the fact that God had chosen to glorify His name in one particular way, and that was the way of choosing an elect church unto Himself from eternity. It's one thing I did not say. And I didn't say it on purpose because we want to say that now. God purposed to glorify His name in this way, by choosing unto Himself an elect church in Christ. Always and ever in Christ. From all eternity, God has viewed His church in Christ. Christ is the chief cornerstone that God laid in the foundation of the church from all eternity. And that before laying one brick upon that foundation, Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is first. He is that elect, chosen cornerstone of the church. And in Him, the church of Jesus Christ is chosen by God in eternity. And it was Christ by which God maintains His great love and His intimate fellowship with His people. Christ's sake, the marriage that He has with His church remains firm. God is faithful to you and to me for Christ's sake. And that's why the prophecy that we have before us here this morning or this evening speaks of a great love and an intimate fellowship that is ours. There could not be that love or intimate fellowship with God apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, it's Christ who has taken away our sin and our guilt. It is Christ who has reconciled us to God through His death and His resurrection. It is Christ that works in you and me a new life. It is Christ that purifies us and makes us holy in God's sight so that God can share with you and me His love and fellowship. He won't do that. He won't do that with a sinner. He'll do that only with a sinner who is saved by grace in the blood of Christ. And that's why the passage before us tonight also speaks of the fact that one day the church would again be called Beulah. Even though it was true of her then, would be called Beulah. Christ accomplishes all of this by means of salvation. When we look at ourselves tonight, people of God, are we worthy to be called the bride of Christ? I'm not talking now as we examine ourselves as individuals. I'm talking about us together as a whole. As a congregation of saints, are we worthy to be called the bride of Christ? Are we worthy to be called the bride of Jesus Christ as a denomination of churches? It's represented here. Good question to ask ourselves. Are we as a denomination above reproach? Are we a faithful bride to Jehovah? Or are we desolate? When we look at the church community at large, the church as she is gathered in the midst of this world and of which you and I are a part, when we view things organically, we're a part of that huge church world in this world. Are we worthy to be called the bride of Christ? Or are we desolate and forsaken? When I look at us in connection with all of Christendom, that's what I would rather think that we are called. It's desolate. How spiritually destitute the church at large today has indeed become. God forgive His bride because she has gone a whoring after the gods of this present world once again. And as a part of that church, God forgive us. When we humbly confess before God, beloved saints, that in ourselves, as a fellowship here in a congregation, we are not worthy, but that we are worthy only for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we confess together as God's saints in a denomination of churches, that we certainly in our lives and doctrinally are not worthy to be called the bride of Christ, but that we cling to the cross of Christ and His cleansing blood, then God says to you and to me, you are my delight. Not because of who you are in yourselves, but because you cling to Jesus Christ. You are my delight. And you are my delight because Christ Himself has beautified you with salvation. Christ has overcome for you your sin and your guilt that alienated you from me. And He has purified you and He has cleansed you together in His blood. And you're holy. You're holy. As my bride, you're pure and you're holy. It's because of our Savior that God takes delight in you and me. And it's because of our Savior that we take delight in God as our God too. Because of Christ, that marriage of God and His church will ever be maintained. God has never left His church or forsaken His people in the past. He may cut off church institutes so that we can look at a church today that calls itself Christian and say that's a church that in name or nominally is Christian, but God has forsaken her. There's a false church today. Belgian Confession isn't afraid to call the Roman Catholic Church a false church. And there are other churches today that we can do the same because they've forsaken the way of God. But God will never leave and God will never forsake His true church and His elect people in this world. He will continue to gather that church. He's never forsaken her in the past. He isn't forsaking her now. And He will never forsake her in the future because He's married to us. And He will not allow His church to be forsaken in this world. God maintains that relationship of love that He has established with us. But His elect people, His true church, that yet struggles to be faithful, we do, don't we? Struggles to be faithful, He will chasten and restore. Loves us, people of God. And someday, that marriage that we have with our God will be perfected. We're going to dwell in a land where that relationship that we have with God will no longer be marred by our sin. And someday that marriage we have with God is going to be such a perfect relationship of love and joy that we'll live together with Him in bliss, ever rejoicing in Him our God. You know where that's going to take place? In a land called Beulah. Heavenly glory. There is our Beulah land. And there is our Hephzibah. We look forward to that day when we will be called Beulah. And someday live in a land where that marriage to Jehovah will be so wonderful and so blessed that we'll be smiling unto all eternity. What a beautiful day that will be. God be faithful to us, people of God, in this life. His elect people, that we might walk in faithfulness before our bridegroom. And that as His bride, we might be pure and holy. Then the land of Beulah will be ours. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful for that place that we can call Beulah, that will one day be ours when we reach heavenly glory. And we are thankful that Thou dost restore and preserve Thy church in this world through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou wilt preserve Thy elect people. Thou wilt never leave us, and Thou wilt never forsake us in our needs. May we therefore, as church, remain faithful unto Thee in this world, that we might always share in Thy delight and in Thy rejoicing in us. And Father, where we ourselves have slipped away and been unfaithful to Thee because of our own sins, we're sorry for those sins. Forsake us not, but keep us and restore us and preserve us unto all eternity. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.